We have been working our way through James, and we are in James chapter 2 today. I want to read verses 14 through 26 and talk about those verses in an overview kind of a way. And then the next time we talk about them, I'd like to talk about the same group of verses in more specific, look at individual verses kind of a way. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works." Well, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed or brought to its logical conclusion. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the message, the messengers, and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's pray together, and then we'll talk about this portion in an overview kind of way. Father God, this is your word which you have given to us. I do ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would graciously speak to us from this portion today. Give us a clearer understanding of the message that you have for us. And may this message sink deep into our hearts. As I pray in Christ's name, amen. These verses here in James chapter 2 are specifically about faith, but not just any faith. They're about saving faith, as God makes clear to us in the first verse of this section, which says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And that sets the tone for the rest of the section. This is about faith that saves us, or saving faith. Now, the first thing that I would like us to take note of here in this section are the words, "if someone says he has faith." Many people claim to have faith in God for salvation. But claimed faith is not necessarily the same as actual faith. The only way that our self-proclaimed faith in God for salvation is the same as actual saving faith is when our claimed faith produces a life that is in keeping with the life that saving faith produces. I think that's an important truth. because we often separate salvation from the way we live the rest of our days as a Christian, as if the one is taken care of in a moment in time and the rest is kind of worked out separate from the one. You see, saving faith produces a life of righteousness, produces a life that emanates godly love. And though I hesitate to use these words, these are nonetheless Bible words. It produces a life of good works. In our own country, in the USA, and this depends on how the question is asked, I acknowledge that, but in our own country, somewhere between 25 and 45% of the population claim that they are either born-again Christians, or, in the broadest sense of the word, they are evangelical Christians. That means they hold to the scriptures, they believe the tenets of the faith, they believe in the virgin birth, they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they believe in the Trinity. In other words, they hold to the basic tenets of the faith, evangelical Christians. In other words, right here where we live, right here in Detroit, many claim to have put their faith in God for salvation, and they fully expect to go to heaven for eternity when they die. However, and this is what James is trying to get across to us, if their faith does not result in a life of submission to God and obedience to God's word, and a life of good works toward their neighbor, then whatever they have or think they have, it's not saving faith. And I think this is important for us to understand, for our own salvation's sake, that we not get caught up in believing we are something when we're not, but also for the people around us. When folks around us, they say they're saved and on their way to heaven, yet their lives do not manifest the marks of saving faith, we ought to speak to them about the difference between claimed faith and saving faith. And we ought to do this out of a loving concern for their eternal well-being. This isn't a case of we're right, or we're evangelical Christians, or we're fundamentalists, or we cling to the word. We ought to care about people's souls. This is their eternity that's at stake. And so, some claim, but there is a difference between claimed faith and actual saving faith. The second thing I'd like us to see in these verses on faith is that James uses the word faith in two different ways. And that can get a little bit confusing if you're not careful. One use of the word faith refers to claiming you agree with and therefore believe in certain truths or established realities while failing to live or act in a way that fulfills the requirements of those truths or realities. So he uses the word faith in a way that is just a verbal proclamation. I believe in God. I can say it. Anybody can say it. And as he points out here, even the demons believe in God. But it doesn't do them any good because it doesn't result in a changed life. And so that's the one kind of use of the word faith, where people are claiming to have faith, but it produces no life changes in keeping with saving faith. James' other use of the word faith refers to what he calls saving faith. Can that faith save you? Which includes making claims of faith. That's for sure. We ought to proclaim that we believe in God, that we are trusted in Christ for salvation and for eternal life. So it is a faith that makes claims of faith, and it's a faith which also includes acting in ways that fulfill the requirements of that faith. And these requirements include such things as faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's faith that includes believing in and acting on repentance from rebellion against God. It includes bringing an end to willful sinning. It includes submission to God Himself. He is the God. We are the people. I'm not the boss. He is. And I am in submission to that. It includes obedience to God's word, dying to self, and loving others as we love ourselves. And my point here, I hope, is simple. When you examine or contemplate this portion of James, don't get confused by his two uses of the word faith. Just try to see, is he using it in the way that it's simply a claimed faith but has no substance to it? Or is he, in this portion, using it as a way that says this is saving faith because it validates itself through its works? And so that can help you avoid the confusion. The third thing I want us to notice in this portion on faith is that saving faith is spoken of as if it were the same as faith for everyday living. And I think this is important as well, because we tend to separate saving faith from faith for daily Christian living. It's as if saving faith were one thing, and how we live after coming to saving faith is not only separate from saving faith, but it has no bearing on our saving faith. That may be a popular and well-received teaching in the church today, but it is not according to the Scriptures. It is not what the Word of God teaches. James himself does not draw this distinction between saving faith and faith for daily living. In fact, he speaks of saving faith and faith for daily living as one and the same faith. And this is made very clear in his example of faith without works and faith with works when he talks in verses 15 and 16 about the person who comes in need. And one of us says, "Oh, be blessed, be filled, be clothed, and go your way," and we do nothing for him, and that's faith without works. It's useless. It doesn't help the person at all. And then the other person says, "Come in, I've got food for you, clothing for you, I can shelter you, I can help meet that need." That's faith that has works with it. And what example does he use? It's an everyday example in life. And so the point is that according to this portion on faith, saving faith is a lifelong expression of faith that manifests itself day in and day out, in word and in deed, or in other words, in ways that either validate or nullify the existence of saving faith within us. To me, it's interesting that this is not the first time that James makes the point that for faith to save you, it must produce a life that lives according to the will and word of God. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn just back to chapter 1, James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Here's what James writes, and this fits into a context, by the way. I'm not wanting to take it out of the context, I'm just referring to these two verses for the sake of time and not reading the whole context. James 1, 21 and 22, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." And the very next thing he says is, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Now, if you read further, James goes on to point out that failing to do what we know is right makes our religion, that is our faith, worthless. So in chapter 1, before we ever get to chapter 2, James points out that knowing without doing means our faith is worthless. And here in chapter 2, he says, faith without appropriate accompanying works is dead. In other words, it's useless. And the words useless and dead are strong enough words that to me, at least, I see them as strong enough words that we are wise to take God seriously about what he's saying here concerning saving faith. Now, it's true that someone may say, maybe even one of us today, but that is James talking, and everyone knows that James is weak on justification and strong on works-based faith. Well, I'd like to answer that assertion. And to do that, let's look at a few other scriptures outside of James that make the same point that James is making. So you can follow along in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. And here's what John wrote in this letter. It's not a real long letter, but it's pretty clear. 1 John 2:29. If you know that God is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. They're saved. Born again, born of God. What's the inference? If I don't practice righteousness, I am not born again. I'm not born of God. I'm not saved. John, further on in chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, says these things, and I've read these to you enough times that you should know them by heart. No one who is born of God practices sin. We may sin, but we don't practice sin. In other words, we don't hold on to sin in our lives. When we become aware of sin, we do our best to get it out of our lives so that it isn't an ongoing practice of sin. No one who is born of God practices sin because God's seed or God's very life, Peter makes us aware that when we come to faith in God, we receive God's nature within us. So his very life abides in us. And we cannot sin because we are born of God. And then in verse 10, John says this, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is of the devil. I'm sorry. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans. Romans 3 through 5 talk about justification by faith. And in continuing his three chapters on justification by faith, Paul writes these words in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, we've been justified by faith, and we have been freed from our sin. Christ paid for that. And we are no longer indebted to God in that way. We can live with him for eternity. And lest we think that makes it safe for us to sin, Paul writes, chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase, may it ever be? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, when did we die to sin? I've never taught this, and that may be a truly sad thing. It may be a real failure on my part. But from the earliest days of the church, for probably 1,500 years, and this would still be the basic teaching of the Catholic Catechism and the Eastern Orthodox Catechism. When you are baptized as an adult, it has been believed by the church that that's when you die to sin. You go into the water, you rise out of the water, and that is the death and resurrection. And we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. But regardless of that, if we have been born again, it is that work of God through salvation that breaks the power of sin in our life. And whether we were taught or not appropriately, I'm saying very clearly today that at least at some point, if you didn't do this at the point of salvation, some point subsequent to that, we need to look God in the eye and say, yes, I acknowledge that I am dead to sin. Does that mean you'll never sin again? I doubt it. But that is to be our mindset, and that's the reality of our lives. It is our flesh, it is our sinful thinking that keeps pulling us back towards sin. It isn't the fact that we have to sin anymore. And so he says, may it never be, how shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. How about that? If we've died with Christ to sin, we can live with Christ unto God. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6, 1 through 7 and 12 through 13. And the point is, this is saving faith. This is faith that saved us and transforms us and leads us into new life in Christ every day from then on through the rest of our lives. The next portion of Scripture I want us to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, and then verse 17. And I pick 14 and 15 because that sets the tone, and verse 17 says it very clearly. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all. In other words, this, what Paul is saying, here's the reason Christ died on the cross. Yes, all those other reasons are true, but this reason is also true. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. It doesn't say, and he died so that those who live could go to heaven when they die. It says that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. There is no difference between saving faith and the faith that takes us day by day through life. Galatians 2:20, well-known scripture. But I would encourage you to see where it starts. I have been crucified with Christ. What's that first idea? The first idea is, I have had to die. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Born again to live a godly life. And the last one is this. This is a scripture that has grabbed my attention many times. Think about it often. Galatians 5:24. It's just a small statement right after a well-known scripture. The fruit of the Spirit is, and most of us know those two verses. I would guess not many of us could quote this verse. Here's what it says. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It doesn't say we ought. Yes, we ought. It says we have. That's saving faith. All right, to summarize the main point here in James 2, all the way from 14 through 26, we could possibly say it this way. If our lives are not bearing fruit, the fruit of saving faith, which is godly living, if our lives are not bearing the fruit of saving faith, then we do not have saving faith, regardless of what we think we have in relation to saving faith and eternal salvation. Niagara Falls is a well-known landmark. It sits on a great inland waterway. It's known as the St. Lawrence Seaway. It's probable that many of us have been there. I've certainly been there far more than once. Millions have visited these magnificent waterfalls to see their beauty, their grandeur, their power. A few have gone there to defy the power of the water as it pours over the falls, creating turbulent whirlpools with mighty undertows in the river below. Most everyone who risks their life in these daring feats goes over the falls in some contraption, barrels, whatever else. Too often, the water wins, and a life is lost. One of the few who tempted the falls, and won, was a man named Charles Blondin, a famous French tightrope walker. Instead of going over the falls in some contraption, he walked across the falls on a tightrope. Well, he actually walked across several times. Once blindfolded. Once on stilts. Once carrying one of his helpers on his shoulders. And once pushing a wheelbarrow. It is reported from those who were there that before each crossing, Blondin asked the crowd if they were confident he could make it. Each time the crowd gave voice to their confidence with wild cheering. Upon returning from pushing the wheelbarrow across, Blondin quieted the crowd. This time he asked if they thought he could push one of them safely across the falls and bring them back. The crowd cheered loudly. They were proclaiming their confidence that he could do it. They believed in him. After quieting them down a second time, Blondin then asked which one of them would step forward and get into the wheelbarrow. No one moved. It is one thing to profess faith in something or even someone. It is quite another to place faith in something or someone and act or live according to your professed faith. At best, claimed or professed faith is intellectual agreement with what is obvious. It was obvious that Blondin could get across the falls and back. He had just done it several times. Professed faith is the admission of possibility with what seems to be true. No, they hadn't seen him push somebody across in the wheelbarrow yet, but they believed that that was a real possibility. It could happen. After all, he took a fella, one of his own workers, on his shoulders. He went across blindfolded. This guy could prove, he proved he was up to the task. However, professed faith is not faith if it's only professed. Because it requires no personal trust. It requires no dependence on the object of faith. The whole crowd could claim to believe, but they could claim that without ever getting into the wheelbarrow. They never had to depend on Blondin to take them across and bring them back safely. And so the onlookers at Niagara Falls that day publicly and enthusiastically claimed faith in Blondin. Yet when he asked them to live according to their faith, it became obvious that they did not trust him. They certainly didn't trust his wheelbarrow. And so we see that no one acted according to the faith they claimed to have. And so it is with claimed faith for salvation and actual saving faith. But what if somebody had gotten in the wheelbarrow? What would that look like? Putting faith in Blondin would mean, first of all, being willing to get into the wheelbarrow, but secondly, to listen to his every command and do exactly as he said. Because your life is in his hands. Your well-being is totally up to him. It's up to him to take you safely across and bring you back in spite of all the potential risks. And so it would require following every instruction and obeying every command so as to do nothing other than exactly what Blondin said to do. And of course, there might be those perilous moments, you know, when the tightrope walker teeters and his big pole seems to go down a little bit further on one side and then the other. You have those perilous moments, and in those moments you would want to be sure that you are just doing only what Blondin wants you to do, because that's your security. That's your safety. That's what's going to get you home. You see, any deliberate movement on your part contrary to Blondin's will, even if you deemed it necessary to protect your own well-being, would most probably result in disaster. In other words, you would only have faith in Blondin if you willingly placed your life in his hands, not just by getting in the wheelbarrow, but also by following all his instructions as he takes you across and brings you back safely over the falls. Anything less would be less than saving faith, it would be professed faith. So once again, the point that I'm trying to make today is that saving faith certainly includes agreeing with the facts about Christ being God in human flesh. It certainly includes believing the facts concerning Christ's birth, death, resurrection, concerning his being the propitiation for our sins, our Redeemer, his reconciling us to God, and his being the basis of our confidence in the promise of eternal life. Jesus Christ is all of that, and we need to believe in that. But for saving faith to save you, you must not only agree with all these truths about Christ, you must also live according to the will and word of the one whom you are trusting in to give you this great, gracious salvation. For as Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who enter are those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Now I do realize that the power of theology, the power of church culture, influences us. And so for those who may be thinking that I've moved away from salvation by grace alone, and am trying to teach a works-based salvation, let me quickly say that doing the will of God can never pay the penalty for your sin. I have tried to make this very clear over the years. There's only one way that we can pay the penalty for our own sin, and that is to spend eternity apart from God. If the penalty for my sin and your sin is to be paid so that we can spend eternity with God, we need somebody to pay that for us. And doing the will of God does not pay that penalty. Therefore, we need Jesus Christ. But he didn't die so we could have eternal life and go on living pretty much as we were before coming to saving faith. And so listen carefully as I read this last scripture to us from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Because in these verses, God expresses his intentions for salvation as well as the natural outcome of salvation. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That is God's intention for salvation. That is the natural outcome of saving faith. Being freed from every lawless deed, purifying ourselves to be God's own possession, and to be zealous for good deeds. In closing today, and in giving you something to consider for the next time we teach on this, I want to give you this one statement. Behavior is the most accurate and compelling statement about whom and in what we put our trust. Behavior is the most accurate and compelling statement about whom and in what we put our trust.